God read. With the epistle to Titus, epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 3. We shall read again and verse 4. The epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 3, at verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he sent on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in these words we have the explanation given of the great and tremendous change that took place in those to whom Titus was writing, and the experience of Titus and Paul himself, to whom Paul was writing, and the experience of Paul and Titus themselves. And those who are sometimes foolish, disobedient, and deceived, and serving divers lusts and pleasures, were made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That was the great change that took place in their experience. That is the great change that takes place in the experience of all the people of God. The great change that must take place in our experience if we are to be delivered from being the children of wrath and become the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're like as we may be enabled just to deal with the various parts of this salvation which are brought before us in these precious words. We find that Paul, through the Spirit of God, begins when he speaks of salvation to refer to the source of salvation. He says here, and gives his name to God, God our Savior, and that he is the Savior of the lost and the undone, because in him, and in him alone, is to be found the source of salvation. We shall endeavor to indicate what this teaches. And in the second place, we shall notice the way in which mercy comes to the soul. What takes place when mercy visits the soul? And as we see, when mercy visits the soul, there takes place in the experience of the soul then what is described here as the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Then we shall consider the person through whom the Holy Spirit comes. And that is through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he is the person through whom the Holy Spirit comes to visit the soul in mercy. Then we shall consider what is true when the soul is visited in mercy and is regenerated and renewed, as is mentioned here. That leads on to the soul being justified by the grace of God. So they are justified by his grace. And then lastly, we shall notice that those who are justified are also adopted into the family of God. And they are described as members of the family of God in these words, that we should be heirs according to eternal life. that they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And all this he takes out of the fullness of the source of salvation. This great and tremendous and unspeakably wonderful change has taken place of those who were disobedient, who were serving divers lusts and pleasures, who were under the reign and dominion of sin, and therefore under eternal condemnation. They came to be adopted into the family of God and to become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. There is no other way in which that can take place. As far as you and I are concerned, we are all as we are by nature, embraced in the words explained by the apostle here when he says, we ourselves sometimes, while they were in the past. So that is true of us all as we are by nature. Therefore it is and should be our concern to have the experiences of those who have been visited by mercy and who come in the mercy of God to be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now in speaking of the source of salvation, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle deals with this in two ways. First of all, he deals with it in what we might call a negative sense of the term. That is, setting aside a particular view as the source of salvation absolutely and completely. And he does that in the words, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And in these words, the word of God sets aside any work of righteousness or any works of righteousness as the source of obtaining the favor of God. That is set aside. And set aside forever. It is set aside as the source of obtaining the favor of God. It is set aside as the source of salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So now it's necessary, first of all, that this should be made clear, that it was not by works of righteousness that they had done. That was set aside. And completely set aside. He has any possible hope of obtaining the favor of God as any possible hope of salvation. And that was necessary, first of all, because under the covenant of works, under which we all are as we are by nature, then the works of righteousness were originally, under that covenant, the means of living in the favor of God. That is to say, it was a righteousness described in these words of the Apostle, that he that doeth them liveth by them. That the righteousness of the first covenant that God made with man, and his enjoying the favor, the blessing and communion and fellowship with God was based entirely upon his righteousness, upon his works of righteousness. He that doeth these things shall live in and by them. That life, in other words, was bound up with works of righteousness, and that is why we call that covenant, the covenant of works. Therefore, it was necessary to make clear that that covenant had come to an end as far as obtaining and possessing and retaining life was concerned. That when Adam sinned against God, when sin entered the world, and death by sin, that that was an end to obtaining the favor of God by any works of righteousness. That covenant was broken by Adam. We ourselves in him, being embraced in that covenant, now became impossible. From the moment that Adam sinned against God, and the covenant of works was broken, for man ever to obtain the favor of God by works of righteousness which they had done. That was gone and finished forever. As far as man was concerned, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The one that covenant was broken, the man became a sinner under the sentence of eternal death. It was impossible and is impossible for him now to obtain the favor of God, to enjoy the blessing of God by works of righteousness which he may do. That way is closed. That door is shut. Thence it is closed most decidedly. And God made it abundantly plain that it was closed when he drove Adam and Eve from the garden, and between them and the tree of life he placed the cherubim of glory and the flaming sword turning to every side, closing out the way to the tree of life. The way to life was shut. And it was completely shut. And it was closed in a most definite and clear and unmistakable way by the flaming sword charged, the fire of God's wrath between the soul of Adam and the tree of life. When you and I are born into the world, that is where we are born, in a spiritual condition. Outside the favor of God, between our souls and life, in the favor of God in which life lies, there is the sword of divine justice. There is the cherubims of glory which indicates the throne of God. And this door is closed. And behind the door being closed is the unshakable throne of the eternal. They're closing the door against the possibility of men coming to the tree of life and to obtain life by works of righteousness which they have done. Therefore it had to be set aside. Therefore it must be set aside. It must be set aside experimentally. That is to say that we must learn each one for himself and for herself that no works of righteousness of ours can ever obtain life, obtain the favor of God. And that because of this, in the second place, that any works of righteousness that we may think we do, that everything we do is stained with sin, that everything we do has the leprosy of sin clinging to it, as we are in ourselves, as we are by nature, so that all our righteousnesses are described as filthy rags. They are filthy rags. They are stained with the leprosy of sin. Whatever we do, whatever we engage in, when we pray, when we sing, when we read the Bible, when we, if we do so, seek to walk in the paths of God's law, all the time, every step, every thought, every word, every action, cleaving to us is the leprosy of sin, rendering us unclean in the sight of the holiness and justice of God, so that we must learn experimentally what is laid down here as a doctrinal truth. Not, he says, by works of righteousness which we have done, because all these works of righteousness are as filthy rags, and we are altogether as an unclean thing. And can a clean thing come out of an unclean? No, that is impossible. The evil tree cannot bear good fruit, neither can we bear works of righteousness which are in any way acceptable to God. Therefore, it is true from this point of view as well that the source of salvation cannot come from anything in ourselves, from any goodness of any kind of description in ourselves. That does not exist. There is none good. And no, not one. We have all gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And therefore, this is set aside as the source of obtaining the favor of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Where then must we look to find the source of salvation? Where must we find the source in connection with which we may obtain the favor and the blessing of God? Well, the apostle teaches us here that we must look away from ourselves. We must look away from ourselves. And we must look to God our Savior. That is what we have here. The God against whom we have sinned. The God whose pleasure we have, this pleasure we have kindled by our sins and our iniquities, is revealed and made known, as Paul says here, as God our Savior, and it is in Him, and in Him alone, that we find the source of salvation. Now we have the apostle laying this out before us. In these wonderful words. After that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appear. Now, these words emphasize the fact that the kindness and love of God is a kindness of love toward man. It is a kindness and love toward man. And that needs to be emphasized. That the words themselves do in fact emphasize that it is the love of God, the kindness and love of God toward man. Toward man. The kindness and love of God toward man. That is the source of salvation. That there is such a thing in God as love and kindness toward man. Not toward things of such hell. They did not throw love and kindness in God for them. And therefore, there is no salvation for them. But there is such a thing in the nature of God, as is described here by the apostle, as the kindness and love of God toward men. That is because of that. And because that was in God and is in God, He is God our Savior. It is there that the source of salvation is to be found. In the loving kindness of God toward men. And then all man has sinned against God and the whole human family has fallen in the first transgression that had been closed out from the favor of God by the sword of divine justice. Nevertheless, this is revealed and made known that there exists in the bosom of God love and kindness toward man. Love and kindness toward man. And that love and kindness toward man is embraced in the word mercy. That is what mercy is. You remember what David said? And that just embraces the two things together here in Psalm 51. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. The love and kindness of God towards man is love that was altogether free, love that is altogether sovereign, and kindness, because it embraces the fact that man is in a low and miserable condition, that he is a sinner by nature and practice, that he is a child of wrath, that he is in a low and miserable condition on account of his sins against God, that he is exposed to the wrath and curse of God in this life and the life which is to come, for the wages of sin is death. And now this is where the source of salvation is to be found, in God's love and kindness toward man. Love and kindness toward man. Toward man. Now you have the same doctrine taught in the Gospel according to John in chapter 3, verse 16, in these well-known words, in the God so loved the world. And so that is the love that is spoken of here. The love and kindness of God towards a lost world. They are world that have been lost and found in sin. And that is what is emphasized here. God's love and kindness toward man. Though he's a sinner, though he's a lost sinner, though he's a hell-deserving sinner. Now that love and kindness embraces us in within the term of the mercy of God, and also brings before us that love and kindness embraces a number that no man can number of the human family. It embraces a number that no man can number of a human family. So this love and kindness of God toward man is sovereign. It is something that flows out through the sovereignty of God, through the will of God. It is sovereign love. It is sovereign kindness. It is not the general kindness of God when he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and so on. But this is his saving good. This is his tender mercy. This is his mercy flowing forth by way of salvation. Therefore, it is sovereign. It is sovereign. And that brings us to notice this. The Word of God teaches us this love and kindness toward man, which is the source of salvation, that it embraces a number that no man can number of the human family, and pass by the rest of mankind. That is its sovereign nature. It is its sovereign nature. Just in the same way as we use the illustration of a natural marriage, for instance, when a bridegroom is going to marry a bride, and when the marriage is to be performed, this is an evidence that he has chosen this bride, this woman, to be his wife, which passed by all the rest that he may have known, and so on. And that is a sovereign thing in love. And in love and kindness of God, it is the sovereign element. But he loved his people with an everlasting love. He chose them unto salvation. And that with regard to this, the love and kindness of God toward man. And that is the source of salvation. All the works of righteousness which we have done, they're out, finished and done with. And we ought to learn that, and be seeking to learn it more and more. It is not by any works of righteousness that we have done. The salvation in the source is entirely in the bosom of the love and kindness of God toward man. It's the object of his love. And that's a number that no man can number of the human family. But according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. That is, that it is in terms of his mercy, undeserved mercy, Mercy that finds no good in the creature, to whom mercy comes. Now, we notice, and we go on now to notice that, what we mean when we say God's mercy comes to a soul, according to his mercy saves. The mercy of God coming to a soul, what does it mean? Well, we are told here what it means. It means the Holy Spirit coming to a soul. To bring into the soul that which flows forth from the mercy of God. No one can claim to have tasted of the mercy of God of whom it is true, unless it is true of such a person, or the Holy Spirit has come to visit that person. With God's salvation, when you read the psalmist praying, remember me, Lord, with that love, which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O my God, to visit me, draw near. And now this is what we mean. God's visiting the soul with his salvation that had its source in the love and kindness of God toward man. Now manifested and made known in the spiritual experience of the soul by the Holy Spirit coming to that soul according to his mercy saves. And he explains now what this means, salvation visiting the soul. And that is, as he says here, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And this is the explanation for salvation being applied, or to use the word that I've used already, salvation visiting the soul, salvation coming to the soul, and the sinner entering into an experience of that salvation. Again, it's not due to anything in him. The Savior says with regard to this once that he mentions here, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is prevalent in this operation. It is described here by Paul in these words, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now these words explain or enlarge what the Savior himself said when he said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That this being born again, which this is the explanation of here, being born again means being born from above, means being born through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, the outcasting of the Godhead. We can never have any right to think that we have been visited with the mercy of God and with the salvation of God unless this will be true of us. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, as the Savior said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot enter into, and he cannot see by the kingdom of heaven. And this is effected by the power, the unction of the Holy Spirit, described here in these words, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now I pause here for a moment to say then that in performing this work of the soul, the Holy Spirit uses a certain instrument. Now he may use ministers of the gospel as Paul was used in connection with Titus here, and we read him saying here, to Titus my own son after the common faith, and also Timothy who was his own son, and we believe that expression means that Paul was the instrument used in the new birth of Timothy. Now, a minister of the gospel may be used as instrument, but the word of God is always used by the Holy Spirit as the instrument through which he takes this work. Described here, these words, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, some interpreters make a division between these two things. They say that the washing of regeneration is the work of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost is the work of sanctification. But for myself, I do not favor that view, although I know it has come. I think what is referred to here is the work of the new birth, and its two aspects brought before us in these words: the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, you remember that in the Gospel according to John, the Savior himself uses a similar phrase with regard to the new birth. And he says that it means that he that is born of water and of the Spirit. Of water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He goes on to say this: except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now then again, many interpreters take being born of water to be the baptism, the water baptism, the doctrine of baptism. And then again, many take here to be washing of regeneration baptism as well, because the words mean labor of regeneration. You remember the priest, before they entered into the service, they washed in the labor. Again, I do not favor that view at all. I do not believe, for instance, in the Gospel according to John, that the Savior was speaking about baptism at all at that particular time. There is no reason to believe that he was doing so. And neither is there any reason to believe at all was speaking about baptism when he is speaking about the washing of regeneration here and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the two verses are looked at together and considered together, that being born of water and of the Spirit, being born of washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, these are the two sides. They are the two sides of the one operation of the Holy Spirit. The two sides of the one operation of the Holy Spirit. The water side pointing to the cleansing nature. The cleansing nature of the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost referring to the spiritual nature. Born of water and of the Spirit, the cleansing of the spiritual nature of the new birth. And that, bringing it down now to the essence of the matter, and to the real substance of the matter, means this: that when the Holy Spirit empowers life to the soul, that is a principle, clean, a principle that is holy, a principle of holiness, and also a principle of spirituality. These two aspects of the matter, the green principle, the spiritual principle. It is a principle that is holy and that is spiritual, that is brought into the soul by the inbreathing of God the Holy Ghost. It's quickening the soul, in the parting life of the soul. There is in that life the principle of holiness. There is in that life what is spiritual life. These are the two aspects of the matter. It is introduced into the soul where there is nothing but darkness and death and corruption. A new principle, which is a holy principle. And in the midst of that death, that spiritual death, a new principle, which is a living spiritual principle. Spiritual life. So on you are the quickened. That is giving them life. And that life is of this nature. First of all, it is holy, clean. And secondly, that it is spiritual. And there are these two aspects of the work of regeneration, wrought in the soul by the gracious power of the Holy Ghost through the Word of God. And it is brought into the soul, for it's not there before. A new principle, a new inclination, a new desire, a new longing. But in it, there is the principle of holiness, that which is clean. It was not there before, never there before. And also a spiritual principle, spirituality of mind, spirituality of soul. That the soul that was spiritually dead is now spiritually alive. That by the gracious power of the Holy Ghost. And this is an evidence of the mercy of God to that soul. That he saved us. This is part of the salvation. Part of the application of the salvation. That is the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That I say are the two aspects, the two signs of the new birth. And the Savior himself mentioned these two signs. Being born of water, the washing of regeneration, and of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit renewing, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And these two things, now, these two things are in this wonderful principle, brought into the soul by the regenerating grace of God the Holy Ghost. So that soul is a living soul, and that soul is also in it. And that soul, a principle of holiness. Now, that brings us to notice this. That this work is done using the Word of God as an instrument. But the Holy Spirit in imparting this life through the Word of God that is down in the depths of the soul. And what the soul feels and experiences are effects arising from that regeneration. For that being born again. You see, you do not feel the Holy Spirit imparting this principle. That's down, down, down in the depths of the soul, away deep down in the depths of the soul secretly. The Holy Spirit breathing into the soul. But where that is, where that life and principle is, there are effects felt in the soul with respect. Now, it being a clean principle, it being a principle that has in it the principle of holiness, there is a consciousness in every soul that is born again of the evil of sin, and the evil of sin within their own souls, the evil of sin, wherever it is, in their own souls, in their own lives, in the lives of the neighbor, there is, in this new principle, because it is a principle of holiness, an abhorrence of sin. and all those who are visitors, eh, with God's salvation in this way, but this is true of them. They have an abhorrence of sin. I have heard of thee, said John, with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee. Wherefore I repent and abhor myself and dust and ashes. So abhorrence on account of sin. So abhorrence on account of sin within. So abhorrence on account of sin wherever it is. That is so. That is so. What is true of every soul that has been washed with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that new principle there is an abhorrence of sin. That caused David to say, rivers of water run down mine eyes when I see a man go on and sin and break thy law. Wherever sin is, there is in the soul that is born again an abhorrence of sin. Another one, we read about God that sin is that abominable thing which he hates. Sin is an abomination of God, and therefore those who are born again are partakers of the divine nature, not of the divine essence, but of the divine nature. And in that divine nature which is holy, there is an abhorrence of sin, and that's in the new nature, in the souls of God's people. That is why it is true of them that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They have a hunger and thirst after being conformed to the will of God. They have a hunger and thirst after after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And although they meet with and do experience in their own souls what causes them to abhor themselves in dust and ashes, and to loathe themselves in their own sight on account of their sins and their iniquities, to say with regard to their own souls that the disease that loathsome is, so fails my loins with pain, and in my weak and weary flesh, in no soundness doth remain. Now, that aspect of the new birth. There is also this aspect of the new birth. That to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is in this people the spiritual mind, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Whereby they are spiritually minded. Whereby they are transformed in the spirit of the mind. The Paul says, as well as be not conformed to this world, be but transformed into the spirit of your mind. This renewing of the Holy Ghost, there is a spirituality of soul. Spiritual mind, if you like. A spirituality of soul. A spirituality of soul. A soul that delights in the things of the Spirit of God. A soul that delights in the things of the Spirit of God. A soul that delights in the things of the Spirit of God. And here again you see the Word of God as the instrument. It is there. They delight in the law of God. That is the Word of God. That's of the inner man. And they have a spiritual delight. Delight thyself in God. How? In the way that God is revealed in the Word of God. That the spirituality of mind moves out and moves around within the framework work of the Word of God. That is true spirituality of mind. True spirituality of mind doesn't belong to people who think because they're talking in tongues and because they have dreams and visions and so on, like the Pentecostals. They imagine they are more of the Holy Spirit than others, but of course that's just a delusion. And you know, this is true spirituality of mind. That delights in the Word of God. That finds a spiritual delight in the Word of God. Delights in the Word, look, the light of God's Word shining in their understanding. And consequently, when they are not enjoying that, this is what they feel, that to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death. that the things of the world and the life which pertains to the world, they find a death in these things. We have, of course, to engage in them in a lawful employment. There is no escape of that. Nevertheless, there's no spiritual delight in them. They have the spiritual delight in the Word of God. I'm not going to say, but that they discover, many of them do, again and again, God working His providence even in connection with the things that pertain to the lawful calling of the world, that they see the hand of God in these things, and delight in that, no doubt about that, but still, the frame of their mind, and the frame of the soul, in virtue of the new birth, is to be spiritually minded, and to delight in the law of God after the end of man. Well, this is the washing of regeneration, a renewing of the Holy Ghost. There are these two things outstanding: the clean principle, the holy principle, the spiritual principle. And this of course is in the one principle. It's in the one life that's in the soul. The principle of holiness and the principle of spirituality is there, and that comes out in the exercises of the soul. Jonathan Edwards, that noted divine, has a very good way of explaining the new birth. He says that it is the Holy Spirit laying a foundation in the soul for spiritual exercise. The Holy Spirit laying a foundation in the soul for spiritual exercise. Now that is a very good definition. That is, of course, more or less what I'm saying just now is, you see, that where the new principle is, the new life is, the new birth is, there is made in the soul a foundation, a new nature, a new creation. It's all that the faculties of the soul now coming into exercise have this foundation. It's all that the exercises are now spiritual. Whereas the exercises before were calm. They are now spiritual. And that is what is brought before us here. This is indeed a most wonderful, a most attractive subject. But I must go on with the other points that are brought before us here. But I would like, before I leave this particular matter, to stress the fact that where the mercy of God has visited the soul, where the Holy Spirit has come to the soul, that this is by way of the new birth. By way of the new birth. And it is quite wrong for us to imagine that we have enjoyed the mercy of God, that we are not born again. One of the great things that those who are under the gospel are in is in having their cup in what I would call the general mercy of God. You know, that God is merciful, and I hope He'll be merciful to me, and so on. But you see, that is a false hope. And one of the reasons it proves it to be a false hope is that Christ is not in it. It's the mercy of God apart from Christ. Now, where the new birth is, as I'm just coming on to that just now, the mercy of God and Christ are embraced together in the view of the soul. And as I say, we must never think that we have enjoyed and come to a saving knowledge of the divine Redeemer until we have been born again. Until we have been born again. That is what the Savior said. Except a man be born again, cannot see, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not, he says, that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Now that brings me to go on to notice the one through whom, and that is what I was just saying, the Holy Spirit comes to the soul, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That He is the one through whom the Holy Spirit comes, because He is the Savior, because He is the Son of God, and our nature has wrought out salvation. That the sword of divine justice smote Him in the Roman place of His people, that he died for them, that he shed, that his blood was shed for them, and that he died in the Roman place, and obtained in virtue of his life and sufferings unto them eternal salvation for them. That it is through Christ that the Holy Spirit shed from the soul, whom he shed, which he shed on us abundance, which he shed on us, that is God the Father, God our Savior, shed on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Through Christ is the one who died, who satisfied the claims of divine justice, and Christ is the glorified high priest at God's right hand, who said to his people, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. That it is through the intercession of Christ that the Holy Spirit comes to the soul. As we have often mentioned, we hope that you are taking notice of that in that the prayer of the Savior, that intercession of the Savior, in chapter 17 of the Gospel according to John, where the veil is taken aside and we are given a view of Christ's intercession. But in that intercession at that time, they use the words, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. That was for himself, to die on the cross of Calvary. But we can say that these words, wonderful though it is to think of it, are still in the intercession of the Savior in heaven. Father, the hour has come that the Holy Spirit should be sent to Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. That the Holy Spirit should be sent to Lydia. That the Holy Spirit should be sent to this man and that woman there. The hour has come. And that it is through him the Holy Spirit is shed richly and abundantly upon the soul, upon the church of God in the world. But when the Holy Spirit is shed abroad and shed on them on the day of Pentecost, he was poured forth. And just remark in passing this expression here, shed on us abundantly. The word shed means poured forth, of course, if people want to speak about baptism in connection with the washing of regeneration, it is clear that the baptism is a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the baptism water as a sign should be the same thing, a pouring forth of the sprinkling. Now I just mention that in fact, but the important thing is this, that it is through Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit is shed upon them. In virtue of whom they come to be born again, and the first exercise of the new birth is faith. Soul that is born again. The first exercise of that soul is the exercise of faith in Christ in the everlasting gospel. The exercise of faith in Christ in the everlasting gospel. That is the first exercise of the living soul. Faith in Christ in the everlasting gospel. And the soul goes out in the exercise of faith to Christ and the everlasting gospel. It is only a soul that is thus a living soul that can believe and does believe. And the soul that is born again is a soul of whom the Scripture says, unto you that believe, he is precious. And this is the first exercise of the soul. The soul conscious of his sins, conscious of his iniquities, conscious that it's not by works of righteousness which he has done. And he bows down to the living exercise of faith, to Christ and the everlasting gospel, to trust in him, to lean upon him, to believe in him, to commit their souls to him for salvation, for time and for eternity. And when that takes place, then this is the next thing that is mentioned here, being justified by his grace. Being justified by his grace. That's when justification takes place. When the soul looks to Christ and it all touches the hem of Christ's garment. And it's not the strength of faith, but the reality of the faith that brings the soul into union with Christ, and with virtue of which the soul is justified, being justified by faith. That is to say, because faith brings the soul into union with Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the soul, and the sins of that sinner are forgiven, and he is accepted as righteous in God's sight. Not because of works of righteousness which he has done, but because of the righteousness that Christ has wrought out. Because of the righteousness that Christ has wrought out, being justified by his grace freely, without money, without price, without anything on our own, without any righteousnesses of our own, of any description or kind. Amen. The soul is justified. The sins forgiven and accepted into the favor of God through the righteousness of Christ being imputed to that soul and received by faith alone. You see, that is why the great call of Luther and Calvin and all the reformers and every Christian is that the sinner is saved and justified by faith alone. By faith alone. And the reason for that is not because there are not other graces in the soul. Not because there are not other graces in the soul. When the soul is born again and the life that's in the soul, all the graces are there. The grace of faith, repentance, love, hope, all these graces are in the soul, but they come into their exercise in their own way. But the point is that the scripture judges faith in Christ with justification. Joins faith with Christ with justification. It's the soul that believes that is justified. And that is what the Holy Spirit teaches in the Word of God. And that is what the true gospel preachers teach too. That it is faith in Christ that brings about the justification of the soul, so that the sins which are many are forgiven them and they are accepted in the favor of God. So, for the righteousness of Christ, not for works of righteousness which we have done. But solely and entirely because of the righteousness brought out by the Savior. Now all those who are thus justified, we are told with respect to them here, are being justified, we've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, that all those who are regenerated are justified. Or all those who are called, that's another expression. Who are called, they are justified. And all those who are justified, they are adopted into the family of God. They are adopted into the family of God. God becomes their father. In Jesus Christ, he becomes their elder brother. They become members of the family of God. And you see, as members of the family of God, they have the nature of the family. They have a new nature. They have a new creation. A new desire. A new longing. That's all in the soul. They are adopted into the family of God. And they become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That not only have they the hope of the forgiveness of sins, but they also have the hope of eternal life. As you remember, Paul says the same thing in writing to the Romans, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then also this. We have access by this faith into this, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That this family were adopted into the family of God. And they have a hope of eternal life. Now, when they were regenerated by the grace of God, they came into possession of eternal life in the soul. Now you see, although we use the expression spiritual life, And that is true. We are referring, when we say that, to a state of grace. But that life that is in the soul when the sinner is born again is eternal life. It is life over which death has no power. But it is life exercised within the sphere of grace. Within the sphere of grace. And the eternal life that is mentioned here is this life within the sphere of glory. For the Lord our God is a sun and shield, and will grace and glory give. Now, they have a hope. That is something that they have yet to come to. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, he does not any longer hope for. When to use that well known and most useful example, Abraham was hoping for Isaac to be born into his, well, he had that hope. And I guess hope he believed in hope when his own body and the body of Sarah and so on was becoming more and more dead. Yet, once Isaac was born, that hope was fulfilled. Once Isaac was born, that hope was fulfilled. Now this hope here is the hope of eternal life. That is the hope of eternal glory, of life within the sphere of eternal glory. Now between the time of their regeneration and the time of their coming to enter into this hope, to the possession of this hope, they have a need to be sanctified in their soul. Justification, you remember, gives a title to everlasting glory. Gives a title to everlasting glory. Sanctification gives a fitness for everlasting glory. Justification gives them the title. So that when they are justified, they rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But sanctification gives them the fitness to enter in and to enjoy the eternal life of glory. It's all that they need to be sanctified. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is carrying on this work in them.